on chapter 10, going to look at verses 1 through 21 again. I don't think it's redundant. I think it's just expanding on what God is. There's so much to be. I bet there's been a million different messages, but preaching the same thing, but nobody will ever tire of preaching from John 10. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, open our hearts and our minds as we read your scripture. Speak to us through it. Let us love you more because of seeing the love that you have for us, your power, your sovereign control, your rulership. We thank you that you are the sovereign Christ. Help us to see magnificent truth, that we would each be glad in our hearts and that we would draw nearer to you and that we would desire to be with you all the time and to hear from you through your scripture, that we would saturate ourselves with your word, that our lives would rotate around you, that we would be Christ-centered in everything that we say and think and do. We pray that we would be refreshed and renewed and restored today in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 10, 1 through 21. Jesus is speaking, and remember, it's right after we talked about last week. You had the Pharisees and those scribes, the teachers of the law, that had been just heckling Jesus and really contradicting everything he said, everything he did. And now Jesus, I think, brings a judgment upon them that is so pointed that they can't escape the fact that they are the evil shepherds that he speaks about, and they are the very ones that Ezekiel warned about and Jeremiah warned about. And here's how Jesus did. This is what he said. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. And if you remember, God sent his son. God promised and God sent. Jesus came in the way God had said Messiah would come. Verse 3, the watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is the hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Back again, referring to what he did in John chapter 9. But I thought another pass through these verses was warranted. And I want to remind you of a few things as we do this, and remind you that verses 1 through 10 certainly provides a contrast between light and dark, between good and evil. It's a light and dark, good and evil difference between Jesus, who alone could effectively call his sheep. He had an effectual call, and he even said it. That's a stark difference between him and the false shepherds. As the good shepherd, as the true shepherd, he alone could effectually call his sheep to himself, call those he cares for, those in his flock. Those others that he talks about, the thieves and the robbers, they had no power to do such things. In fact, they know enough, the sheep of God, who know and have heard his voice and follow him, the good shepherd, can tell the voice of the impostor. And Jesus calls those impostors thieves and robbers. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were hearing him call them thieves and robbers. And wow, you talk about boldness. You had the Son of God. Here's the thing. I might say it, you might say it, and people will say, well, who are you to talk like that? But when Jesus Christ said it, it was the voice of God against those Pharisees and teachers of the law. What the fruit of their work in God's eyes was, they stole life. They destroyed life. They killed life to all who would follow them, and really anyone that they could control. Out of these verses, in verses 1 through 10, I think there's two key doctrine to notice. And we've already touched on one, but we'll talk about this again. But I think they emerge here so clearly that we can't miss it. Number one, Jesus made it clear that he effectually calls his sheep. He calls them. When he calls them, they hear. When he speaks to his sheep, they hear his voice. That's what the scripture says. We can see it clearly in verses 3 and 4. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Jesus is telling a parable. In the verses 1 through 6, it's a parable. In 7 through 10, it's a parable. In 11 through, I think, 13, it's a parable. He's speaking in parables, but he's telling, the point is, he is this one that speaks, and his sheep hear him. And that's a beautiful thing to see. It's even true if you watch Mama and her babies. A child knows Mama's ear, or voice. They've got their ear tuned to their mom. But when somebody else speaks, at least I saw with my children, another person could speak, there was a little bit of caution, even in that little baby, Zoe or Bennett, that they could know that's not Mama speaking to them. They knew my voice as soon as it came out, because the nurse was cleaning Zoe up, and I'd been talking to Zoe for 9 months, and Teresa, and whispering. We'd read Proverbs and all, and whenever the nurse is cleaning, I went to Zoe, and I said, Zoe. And she turns to me as a baby with her eyes wide open, looked me right in the eyes, like, oh, she knows my voice. Jesus calls his own, and they follow him because they know him. And he does it. He says, he doesn't just shout and raise his voice and hope someone hears. He knows his sheep. He calls him by name. And we see here what a beautiful picture. I think what an assurance we should have that they follow him. His sheep will follow him without fail. And there's plenty of other in the scripture that show us that when the sheep wander away, he as the good shepherd goes after his sheep and collects them to himself. And we can't help but think about Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. I was going to read that later, but I think now's a good time to read it. He tends his flock like a shepherd, Isaiah 40, verse 11. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Isaiah 40, verse 11. So, first doctrine I think that emerges from this, he effectually calls his own. He's not going to fail. And that is good, good, good news. In verses 7 through 10, he refers to his exclusivity. This is such an unpopular truth. If you make the claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, you know the reaction to that in our world in which we live today. It never has been popular. It's less popular now than ever before. But he refers to his exclusivity as the only person through whom someone, anyone, can come to God and be saved. Verses 7 and 8. Jesus telling another parable. I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. Only through Jesus Christ. Now, it's not popular to preach that. There are many ways to God. We've seen it in our video series we're watching on Wednesday nights. And some progressive Christians make the claim there are many ways to God, and it's offensive to have a truth claim that Jesus is the only way. But we have to stand on the biblical doctrine of exclusivity, and don't be afraid to preach that message. Christ is your only hope. He is your only Savior, your only salvation. He is exclusively the only one through whom you can have salvation. He is the only one through whom a person truly lives a life and a life more abundantly. And that's good news. That is one loud car.
That man is very happy.
But Jesus contrasts what he's talking about when he talks about saved. He says, comes to me to be saved. So often people will think, well, saved just means I'm going to go to heaven. Jesus begins teaching, and when he's teaching here in John chapter 10, you see what he's talking about when it comes to saving. Contrary to the false shepherds who are thieves and robbers who come only to steal, kill, and destroy. In other words, they're raping people of life through their falsehood. And they're abusing people. It is the most vile and filthy abuse of people that can possibly be given, and that is to teach false truth, to steal the gospel from people through a false gospel. But Jesus contrasts that between, as the false teachers steal, kill, and destroy, with him who gives life and life more abundantly. And that word for life is not bios, it's zoe. He gives the spiritual life, the eternal life. He says this, the word abundant life is, I've come to give them life, true life, full life, eternal life, abundant life. That's what he's talking about. That word abundant is key for our understanding. It's this fullness of a life, a spiritual life, this eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the difference. He is not a taker, he's a giver. Every false doctrine preached among people today is one that steals. They rob people of truth. They take and take and take and take, demand of you what you're going to give to them for their advancement. And Christ comes to give. He gives to people that can't offer one ounce of giving to him. What can you give him? And Scripture tells us over and over and over, God saying, what can you possibly give me? God needs nothing. You couldn't give him anything anyway. He is God. He owns everything. And we see this doctrine of exclusivity and what it begins to mean. He's the only Savior. Jesus is the only one that saves in this saving. He's the only one that gives true life. Every human being has been created with this desire for this hollow within to have life. We're told in Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. False teachers exist because of that hollow spot in the hearts of people. And these false teachers have the cure. They have the remedy, but it's going to cost you something. Christ brings life free through his blood, costly to him, free for you. God gives it to you through faith in Jesus Christ. This life, this Zoe life of God, comes exclusively through Jesus Christ alone. And this is why we have to stand firm on this. Because if we water down the gospel, then we become purveyors of the false teaching that others are teaching, that they pander something from you to give you something, and it's going to cost you. This gift through Jesus Christ cost God everything for us, so that no one could boast about contributing anything to their fullness, this life. It was a gift. And the scripture teaches it over and over and over. This life comes exclusively through Jesus Christ, and don't cheapen the gospel by trying to meet people's needs in other ways, only in Christ Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 26 teaches us, Jesus speaking again, that he alone exclusively, it's his life exclusively that he gives. Listen to this, 5:26 of John, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life, this Zoe life, in him. And when we're saved into him, into his life. And it's fullness that we find in him. In John chapter 5, 6, verse 57, 6:57, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. John 6:57, and Christ is the exclusive source of life. And we're called to preach Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that we might have his life. So this doctrine of exclusivity is central and key to our faith as Christians. Christ alone. That ought to be something that for us, when we say it, we can say it rejoicing. Christ alone. And no, it's because he gave everything for us. And when he spoke in earlier in the verses here in John chapter 10 of his effectual, unfailing call, the effectual, unfailing call of his sheep, and his sheep hearing, they will hear. And they'll follow. They will follow. And when he speaks about saving, emphatically saving all who come to him, saving without fail, no matter what things may look like, when he speaks about saving all who come to him, he's talking about living. This saved, being saved, is a matter of living. Living now. Eternal life starts now. Saved, this abundant life starts now. It's possible for Christians to have to be, I loved how one person said to me one time about being minnowed to death. It's better to be eaten by a shark than minnowed to death. But a lot of people, they so pull away from the truth of God's word. They spend so much time as Christians, they invest their time, they orbit around other things, and soon begin doubting, soon begin questioning, soon begin being ignorant of the truth. But I contend, based on what Jesus has said, ignorant or not, Christ owns his sheep. But oh, I hope that when you speak to someone who you know, and you know that they say, I believe in Jesus, but I have spent years away from the Word of God. I just spoke to a man this past week, and he said, why are you talking to me like this? I said, because I want to stir you up. You say you believe these things, but you should be stirred. And I want your faith to be stirred up today. And to know that Jesus talks, when he's talking about you're saved, being saved, you're living. It's a true life. It's his life. You're living in his life in you. And it's a life that finds him at the center of everything. And we're always going to be torn in two, almost torn asunder with temptation to look everywhere else but to Christ. Fightings without fears within. Even the mighty apostle Paul struggled in this, but Christ tells us he is the center of everything, and that when your life orbits around him, and that's a conscious choice you make to have your life rotate, that your life orbits around Christ. It's what you do. And you say, as for me, I will have Christ at the center of my life. And you have people around you that when they see you're not orbiting around Christ, they can say, hey, where are you going right now? Where are you looking? Not in judgment to condemn, but to stir you up. You want people around you like that. Say, what are you thinking? I love you enough to confront you because your life's not orbiting around Jesus Christ. You live in Christ's life. Live that way. I mean, you are in Christ's life. Live that way. Full and abundant, lacking no good thing. Never, ever, ever lacking. You may live poor, but you're never lacking in reality. And then I got to look at verse 9 again, where he says, he'll come in and go out. We talked about that last week, but that was so meaningful to me. But you think about Christ alone, the exclusivity here of Jesus Christ alone provides the peace that every human heart desires. And everyone's looking in all the wrong places for this peace. And Jesus Christ is God's peace, his shalom, his well-being, his abundance. And that's what Jesus is speaking about. Life more abundantly in the shalom of God. And we can't miss that. Paul talks about it in the Philippians chapter 4 when people are anxious and are worried. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and petition, offer prayers and requests to God, and the peace of God, the shalom of God, which passes all human understanding and human ingenuity, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart like a sentry standing guard over your heart. Will guard your heart against all enemies, foreign and domestic, those from without and those from within. Will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. This is so important for us to get. These truths are to perk you up. They're to spur you on. They're to cause you to live in the life Christ has given you and has brought you into. These truths are to energize your faith, to wake you up. And we need to be wakened again and again and again. The wise people in the faith have preached the gospel to themselves every day of their life. You look at the most effective Christians, they're effective because they've reminded themselves daily, the life I live in Christ, for he lives in me. And so many times we need to be awakened, and so the call is, wake up, stir up your faith. You don't always have people around you to do it, but you need to stir yourself up. Go to the Word of God and prayer. You should never be dull, that's for sure, but we oftentimes are. You should never find Christ boring, but many Christians do. It's because they don't know him as they ought to. Some of you, and I'm speaking not only to myself when I say this, and I'm speaking to this group, but to people that might be listening, you're as cold and unfeeling toward Christ as you are toward the parking attendant in the parking garage. And that's sad. We should be hot and alive toward Christ. Christ gives life, and he gives life more abundant. And he pours out his love and his shalom. So be renewed and be refreshed, be awakened. Stir your faith up. I hope your faith is stirred. And there's more to this passage, and we can go through verses 11 through 21 and spend a few minutes here. And Jesus is again claiming an exclusive title, the Good Shepherd. Israel had a lot of shepherds that were good, but they only have had one, there's only been one good shepherd. The prophet spoke of this shepherd that would come. He would be unlike any other. David was a good shepherd, but he wasn't the good shepherd. David knew this, and Psalm 23 tells us, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Here, David was loved by the people of Israel for the most part. But David himself, this one who is the shepherd of God's people as the king of Israel, remember, the kings were not to be ruling over the people harsh and cruelly. But so often the sinful kings did. But David was a shepherd. God's kings were to be shepherds, to lead the people, to move them around, to protect them and provide for them. And David, when he prays, when he gives this psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He knows Jesus, he's looking and seeing Jesus' day. The promised offspring that would come through him, who would lead the people of Israel, who would lead God's people, his true Israel, in a sense, the heirs of Abraham, who would believe by faith. And we've already seen Jesus talk about this in John chapter 8, for instance. But Jesus lays claim to this title of the Good Shepherd, an exclusive claim as the one who is the Good Shepherd. He's everything good about a Good Shepherd. He's everything that a shepherd, that God intended for a shepherd to be. Christ is that. And I think the thing that stands out in this section from 11 through 21 primarily is that what distinguishes him as Good Shepherd is that he lays down his life for the sheep. So another doctrine that emerges out of this is the doctrine of substitution. Christ is the substitute for his sheep. He dies in place of the sheep. And if you were to look at the sheep, so many of the sheep from any flock would be picked to be the one that would be the sacrifice. Sold as a sacrifice if somebody was buying them at the temple. But the sheep would be, certain ones would be picked out because they would be the ones that would be offered in sacrifice. And so Jesus is saying, "I'm the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep in place of." One of the greatest phrases in all of Scripture, or the word in the Greek, is huper, and many times it's translated in place of. And here we have Jesus laying down his life in place of for the sheep. Everything good about the good shepherd is seen through this doctrine of substitution. We can't ignore that doctrine. It's all through the New Testament. Everything Paul says, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God through him." And we see he does this on our behalf. On behalf of sinners, Christ dies. And this emerges as the preeminent doctrine here in these verses 11 through 21. But he first tells a parable. He makes the announcement, "I am the good shepherd." Then he tells the parable. And the parable is real simple. And he makes a contrast. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In contrast, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. He has no vested interest in the sheep. And this good shepherd has his blood invested in these his sheep. So the parable is clear to see, but you still see this doctrine of substitution is front and center in verse 11 when he says it lays down his life for a sheep. And the rest of the verses, primarily 14 through 18, Jesus gives his qualifications for why he is the good shepherd. What distinguishes him as the good shepherd? What makes him unlike the others that have come before him? Unlike the hireling, In verse 14, Jesus knows his sheep. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. That is so wonderful to think about. I know my sheep. And when he has other verses that we're going to see where he doesn't lose any of them, it's because he knows them all. There are no strangers in his flock. He knows each one. It says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. He knows his own, and his own know him. That's powerful when you think about it. I hope it's encouraging to you as well. So he knows his sheep know him. The next thing he says in verse 15, the Father knows him, and he, the good shepherd, knows the Father. That's one of the qualifications that sets him apart as the good shepherd. The good shepherd, promised in the Old Testament, knew God, and God knew him. And so when he says this, he's saying, I fulfill all the Old Testament promises concerning this shepherd. And when he uses the word knows, I know my Father knows me, and I know my Father, it's the most deep, intimate knowledge that could be described with human words. It even goes beyond that. It's deeper than words can say, but he knows. It is such a knowing. There is a one, they are of one heart and one mind. Jesus says this over and again. When Jesus says he knows us, it means the same thing when he says he knows the Father and the Father knows him. You want to see what that, we won't take the time now, but read Psalm 139 this afternoon. You want to talk about a knowing, the psalmist writing it, you know me so well. You know when I rise, you know when I lie down, when I rise, you know my coming in, my going out, you know everything. You know that which gives me life. You are that life. You know me. And so I think that's powerful to think of these qualifications. Before we look at the rest of the qualifications, there's just primarily one, but it's said many different ways. The rest of the qualifications is good shepherd. Notice that the remainder of these qualifications surround his substitution. His substitutionary work, that he does this, he lays down his life for something, for to have something, for the sheep. And it's fully accomplished through his sacrificial death. So it's a good phrase to have in your mind, a substitute. Christ is that suitable, perfect substitutionary sacrifice for his people. And that would be you if you've trusted him and believe on him. He, and you hear his voice through the scripture, you know he is the Christ. You know when he speaks that he is the Christ, you say, I know him. I know that voice. He is the Christ. When you see him speak in scripture, your heart is drawn to him. He is the good shepherd. And he has bought you with a price. Verse 15 tells us the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. One of the qualifications as good shepherd is he does this because he's proving the Father's love. He says, well, I may read the verse. It's easier that way. 15 through 17. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. That would be Gentiles. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd, just as God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. It's God's will that a people would be brought to him. It's God's will that his Son would be sent to purchase them and to lay down his life for them in place of them. Because he has to die in our place, otherwise we die in our own stead. And Christ dies instead of you and me who come to him through faith. And one of the qualifications is that He knows the love of the Father. He knows the Father loves him because he is obedient to the Father's will. Unlike the hirelings who do what they want to do and gain, you read Ezekiel chapter 34, you see they're just stripping the sheep of everything. They're fleecing the sheep. Not Christ. He gives his life for the sheep. Verse 18 tells us another qualification. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my accord. It may look as though men killed him, but he went willingly, sacrificially, giving himself in our place. By his own authority, he laid it down, and by his own authority, he raises it up. And you and I need a substitute. If we preach any other message other than Christ Jesus and him crucified, we are no better than those thieves and robbers. The greatest need of people today is not to hear how to desanitize their life. The greatest need is to hear that Jesus Christ has died in place of them, in place of you and in place of me, that all who would trust in him would have eternal life. A new life in him, a life more abundantly because it's his life we've been brought into. And you'll know that you are his sheep when you hear his voice and you follow his lead. And you learn to listen. You learn to hear. You learn to love to read the Word of God and to hear his voice through the Scriptures. You learn to communicate to him through prayer. But I think a lot of Christians are dull. They're cold. They're breathing stale air of the world. There's a lot of Christians that most of us at various times and in various ways become discontent with Christ. He doesn't move fast enough. He doesn't do everything we want him to do. We become disillusioned. Things didn't work out like we planned. But we have to remember he's the good shepherd. The only time we get stale is when we stop having faith and trust in him. It doesn't stop his love for us. It doesn't disqualify us from being his sheep. But he will love you enough to discipline, to bring you in line with seeing who he is. I hope John chapter 10 has stirred up your faith today to see who he is, to understand this effectual call he has. And when he calls, he will accomplish that which he says. As sure as he spoke the earth and everything in it into existence, so it is when he calls to his people, they will hear his voice. That's the effectual call. You see the exclusivity, the exclusive message of Christ and Christ alone. Don't ever abandon that message. And then you see the doctrine of substitution. He says it again and again and again so we understand you didn't do it. I died for you. There are a number of people that I know personally that have gone, spent their lives in church who still wonder what do they have to do to make themselves worthy. They've listened to voices of false shepherds. And if you're one of those people not here or listening, and you still are wondering what you have to do to be good enough for Jesus to save you, you have been cheated by false teachers. Whoever they are that taught you that have robbed you and lied to you. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, tells us plainly, he calls and he saves. And he alone does that. He laid down his life for you. There's no mention of the sheep having to pay. It's the shepherd that paid. And Christ is the Good Shepherd. Trust in him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture that teaches us these magnificent truths of who you are, of your effectual call, of your exclusivity, and of your substitution. Thank you, Jesus. We pray that you would cause us to trust in you and to be stirred up in our faith and see that you alone save. And when you save us into your life, which is abundant and full and rich. In Jesus' name, amen.